going to read the gospel from two places. We'll start in Genesis 2, and then we'll go, that's the second verse chapter of the Bible, and we'll go to the next to the last verse of the Bible in chapter 21 of Revelation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And we will go to Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And we'll stop there. Father, we are thinking about glorious things today that are deeply related to your son, Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to understand more of this bride and of the groom himself. We pray that you would take the veil off our eyes so we can understand the importance of the things we're looking at today and the focus of our singing and our attention in the sermon. We also pray that you would help our worship be glorifying to you. So send your Holy Spirit into our midst to teach us and convict us and lead us into worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Because I looked up the song that we just sang, it was running through my mind, and I learned something about it, so I want to tell you something about it. The year is 1866, and there's a little book that's published. It's called Lyra Fidelium. That means the lyre of the faithful. Now, that's not L-I-A-R. It's L-Y-R-E. A lyre is a musical instrument. And the subject of the book was discussed in the subtitle, 12 Hymns on the 12 Articles of the Apostles' Creed. Samuel Stone, who is an Anglican priest, wrote these hymns as a response to a very serious theological controversy that was brewing in his church down in South Africa. His opponent was teaching that, quote, much of the Old Testament was mythology and that Jesus had taught wrong things about Moses. So Stone believed that the very core of Christianity was at stake in this, and so he attempted to counter this heresy in a very pastoral, devotional, and catechetical manner through hymns that exposited the Apostles' Creed in a form of writing that would touch not only the head, but also the heart. And so in this, I think that he was taking the Apostles' injunction seriously in Colossians when he said, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So often today, the songs that people are singing in church are feeling, feeling, feeling. They are not about teaching and admonishing. That cannot be said about what we're looking at today. The most famous of these poems deals specifically with Article 9 of the Creed, and this is what that article is. I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints. This song is based in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And hence the title of that poem is The Church's One Foundation, which we just sang. Now, as the book itself shows, each verse contains no fewer than four biblical allusions of this song, and one has as many as seven different allusions to the scripture. Though I want to note that he could have chosen from among several verses for many of these. The song became popular, and more than 20 years after it was written, one account indicates that it was sung with such vigor by such a large congregation that, quote, some people say this hymn was really more than they could bear. It made them feel weak at the knees. Their legs trembled, and they really felt as though they were going to collapse. Now, I wonder, when you sang that today, was that your response? That was the response once upon a time. The first verse of the song teaches the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Now, why call a church a she? Is this just like calling a boat or a ship a she? Is that all it is? Well, the verse continues, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. So the church is a she because the church is Christ's bride. Like a confession of faith or a catechism, the whole book cites many proof texts used to inspire the lyrics of the songs. In this case, the passage Stone chooses is from Ephesians 5. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. This is one of those citations, though, that has many possibilities. And, of course, we're in Revelation 21, and Revelation 21:2 tells us, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And verse 5 adds, behold, I'm making all things new. And verse 9 adds, behold the bride. Let me show you the bride of Christ. So given that he also cites two more passages from chapter 21 in the last verse of the song, it's clear that Stone was in fact thinking of Revelation 21 as he wrote this. The bride of Christ is a glorious doctrine. We've seen her before in Revelation, back in chapter 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation, in that point, was contrasting the pure woman in fine white linen, the bride of Christ, with that scarlet harlot of Babylon. And way back in the letters to the churches, we read about another harlot, Jezebel, a woman whose teachings the churches were tempted to follow. But if the churches overcame the wiles of that prostitute and her false doctrine, Jesus promised them that they would walk with me in white, which is a theme clearly related to the bride of Christ at the end of the book. Now, this thought of the bride of Christ ought to thrill every man, woman, and child. Children know instinctively that a family is to have a father and a mother, don't they? This is good and right. It sets order. It provides stability for them. They're welcome to be here, to be the bride of Christ, to enter into the marriage of the Lamb. Girls and women have something inside of them that yearns for the perfect wedding. Trust me, I have five of them in my house. When a British royal gets married, I get no sleep because it happens at 4 a.m. and my family's up watching it. In a unique way, girls and women are invited to the marriage of the Lamb, the King of Kings, to become the very queen at his side. Boys and men spend much energy pursuing a woman, wooing one, winning her over in hopes that she might say yes to his proposal of marriage. The Father has given you permission, and Christ is wooing you so that you might know the lengths he has taken to win his bride. Those are the joys that enthrall the hearts of all, and perhaps it's among the reasons those original singers were overtaken by emotions when our song first appeared. But the idea of a man becoming a bride, is that not some twisted perversion like homosexual marriage? Think about that. The answer is no, it's not. We Americans are far too individualistic as we think about salvation. The bride here is not one person. It is many people. We're talking about something corporate, not something individual. We're talking together, believers become the singular bride of Christ. There are not many brides in the Bible. There is one bride. Now, there is a personal relationship that attends us as God puts his Spirit into each newly made heart by faith. Absolutely. But this is a song about the church, about the corporate body of Christ, and rightly so, because the context of the bride of Christ in Revelation 21 is, in fact, the church. Now, friends, let me say something here for a minute. The very notion of the church has fallen on dangerously hard times in our day. Many people are spiritual. It seems like everybody's spiritual. But few are religious. In fact, many people scoff at that word. You know what? Religion is a corporate activity. Spirituality is individual. Many talk about Jesus. Few talk about his church or give it much attention or place in their walk with God. In fact, it seems that for most Christians today, church is almost a throwaway word. If you even go to church, it's to be entertained, not to be involved, not to join it as a member, or to live out the Christian life with the bride of Christ. And as such, the church is in danger even more today than in Stone's time. We need to be taught again what the church is, what the bride is, because they're one and the same thing. There are great heresies that attack the bride on every side. When the church is at stake, the very heart of Christianity is at stake. For the marriage that makes all things right is torn asunder. The two are no longer one. The family of God is destroyed. Brothers and sisters become orphans. The wife becomes an adulteress. The husband ends up in divorce. When the family is blown apart, everything falls apart. We're seeing that in our civilization. In fact, the initial blast of the bomb that destroys the family with fire has nuclear radiation that works its way out into every part of the surrounding landscape, even outside the church, such that our cultural skin begins to rot. Our hair falls out. We develop cancerous tumors throughout civilization, and soon only death itself is left to claim the hollow men that are left in its wake. In my opinion, when a culture like ours falls, as it is presently doing, after the great heights it once achieved, there is only one explanation for this. Look no further than the demise of the church in its midst. And so to this end, I want to use Stone's song to teach us about the bride. That was its original purpose, after all. I'm going to do this at this point in Revelation, not only because the parallel with the seven churches makes it appropriate, but because of two structures that each begin and end with the bride in chapter 21. As we just saw, bride appears in chapter 21, verse 2. As a bride adorned for her husband. Bride appears in verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. She appears one more time by name at the very end of the book in chapter 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Clearly, the bride of Christ is a major theme at the end of Revelation. Now, as these structures both demonstrate, this bride is the church. Stone was exactly right. But because the church is more likened to a city temple here than it is the bride, and because there's so much more to say about that, I'm really going to save going through the verses of Revelation 21 for next time. Since we've already looked at the bride as a woman in chapter 19, today we're going to just spend our time looking at what this song teaches. We want to know about the bride of Christ. But I want us to still remember that we're at the end of Revelation, which parallels the beginning of Genesis. And so before we get to that, I want us to return to the Genesis-Revelation parallels, because I think they can help us understand the bride even better. To know about the bride of the second Adam, it's important to remember that there was a bride of the first Adam. There's at least three direct parallels that Revelation 21 has with Genesis 2. Okay? First, it tells us that the Lord God formed the woman from the man, from the rib of man. He did this so that he might have a helpmate, someone who could carry out dominion with him as an equal. He did this that she might be formed for her husband. Well, Revelation 21 tells us that there's another bride adorned for her husband, Jesus Christ. Second parallel tells us that he brought her to the man. Revelation 21 says, "Come, I will show you the bride." Third parallel tells us that man will be united to his wife, and hence we have a wedding ceremony of Adam and Eve performed by God himself. In Revelation 21, we now see that the wedding supper from chapter 19 has resulted in the bride of the wife of the Lamb. So with such parallels, and given that Jesus is called the second Adam, what we are to understand here is that the bride of Christ is being refashioned after the very pattern of the original woman, pure and innocent in the garden, fit as a helpmate for Christ, someone perfectly suited for him, someone that he might love and cherish, defend and protect. But since Christ is the greater Adam, we may be sure that this bride will not fall like the first one did, with her husband neglecting his duties. And as such, the picture is not just one of restoration. No, no. It's one of making something better than it was originally. So let's try and see why people have fallen in love with Christ's church through this song. Stone's masterpiece that stirred up such strong emotions in the past can do so again. It begins, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." And if you want to follow along, that's part of what the insert is for as well. The foundation of the song is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, her Lord. What is a foundation? Foundations are things that are out of sight, and yet they're crucial for the stability of a structure. Without them, disasters are sure to sweep them away. So I want to just think of the four words, the four words here. Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus is the equivalent of Joshua. The name means Savior. Yah saves. Hence, the angel came to Joseph and told him, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, we've seen much of the Joshua typology as Revelation has unfolded its future for us. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, anointed. It's not his last name. It is a title. Jesus is the anointed Savior of the world. Her is the tip-off that the church is the bride of Christ, a woman betrothed to Jesus. And Lord is the word kurios. It means master or owner. In other words, the Lord is over the church, its head, its leader, its ruler. Now, obviously, we could say more, but remember our context. Our song comes in a book of songs that explicate the whole creed, and as such has spent much time talking about Christ already if you were reading the book. But we haven't read those songs, so here's what the creed tells us about Jesus and a few examples from the songs. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." This is his person in his office. One of the excerpts of the song says, "God the Father's only Son, yet with him in glory one. One in wisdom, one in might, absolute and infinite. Jehu, I believe in thee, thou art Lord and God to me." I love how he personalizes that. "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." This is the incarnation of Jesus. "Meekly the maiden pure believed the great archangel's word, and by the Holy Ghost conceived the Savior Christ the Lord. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." This is his passion, death, and burial. "I watch thine agonizing hour. I see thee by thine own betrayed, alone in Pilate's craven power, and scourged and scornfully arrayed. And cry, was ever grief like thine, or debt so sin, so vast as mine?" He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. This is paradise and resurrection. Yet not there his soul remaineth, nor his body in the tomb. Lo, what sudden glory gaineth, quick dominion o'er the gloom. Yea, o'er death and hell he reigneth, bursting back the gates of doom. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Ascension and divine majesty. Wistful their eyes, but angels twain cheer them with glorious words again. And one day Jesus, even so, return as you have seen him go. And it talks about his second coming. We wait an angel's cry, piercing earthward from the sky. Now behold, your Lord is nigh. Yet who shall abide that day when the judge with dread array comes for universal sway? So this then is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It's what must be believed if one is to believe in the real Jesus. You have history. God incarnate, assuming human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You have covenant, fully obedient to his heavenly Father, even to death. You have sacrifice, death he did not deserve, but death he died for you and me, that we might taste the eternal life while he tasted death on the tree. You have reality. He truly suffered, truly died, was truly buried, guarded by Roman soldiers. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He showed himself publicly to 500 people. He ascended into heaven. The future, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It says, no one can lay any foundation other than this, and this was the foundation the apostles laid for us by their apostolic proclamation of the gospel. They alone have the right because they alone were called by name. They alone knew the Savior in the flesh, and they were given this task directly by him. So their word becomes the foundation of the church with Christ as the chief cornerstone. We, therefore, 2,000 years later, are simply faithful to pass down the faith once for all delivered. My job and your job is not to be creative and come up with the next great theological thing. It's to hand down the faith once for all delivered to the saints through the traditions that we have been taught. Far too many fail to understand this basic fundamental truth. They have no foundation, and their house is swept away by the storms. She is his new creation by water and the word. This is a song about the church. How does the church get here? She's the new creation. This is where it gets personal, through water and the word. This is the instrumental means of her creation. Like a baby in the womb, unless a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says you must be born again. No one is born in the church. Just because you go to church does not make you part of the church. It only makes you someone who visits it. You must be born again. Now, how does a birth happen? Well, do we not have the physical birth as an analogy? You do not exist eternally. Things must happen for you to even exist. And then as you are conceived and as you grow in the womb, at some point, you just come out. The Spirit, the very breath of God, takes the word, the seed planted in a cold, dark heart, and he then waters it, and it springs to life, and the church is created. John 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said. Now, since ancient times, the groom would seek out a bride. Hear this well. It did not work in the reverse. This is part of the Lord-bride relationship. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. How can those who think otherwise even claim Christ as their Lord, I wonder? Human marriage becomes the analogy. Husbands, love your wives. Too many wives usurp the God-ordained order. This is the command to the husband. Perhaps some usurp it because too many husbands have no clue what this means. Scripture tells you, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. See, the church did not give itself for Christ. Christ gave himself for the church. He came down from heaven, from his Father, in space and time and history to do this for his bride. It began even in the Old Testament. From heaven, the angel of the Lord called to Abram. He gave him a new name. He gave him a miraculous child. He then took Israel to be his treasured possession. Jeremiah calls her his bride. He assembled them together, covenanting with them in the wilderness. Out of the many rebels, when Christ incarnated as a human, he chose a remnant to begin his assembly. And upon this rock, he would build his church. This is the sovereign means that she is created, God's choosing. The incarnation is the key to this all, because it's as a human that the husband takes a bride. It had to be this way, for humans were in covenant with God. Humans broke the covenant. Humans deserve the punishment of death for their sin. So it sings, with his own blood he bought her. For her life he died. That talks about Christ's substitutionary death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. What's a substitute? Somebody that dies in the place of somebody else. What's a sacrifice? It's a clean animal that stands in the place and of a place of a person as a substitute. The sacrifice pays the ultimate price that the human life can be spared. Blood for blood. The reference to purchasing comes from Acts 20. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And I think that that's a reference to the dowry paid by the groom for the bride. If he purchased it and the father gives his blessing, she becomes his. Now let's ask a question as the next verse leads us. Of whom is the bride composed? Well, on one hand, it speaks of the elect from every nation. This returns us to God's sovereign choice. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He's the Lord. We are the bride. Lords choose brides. People say, well, that's not fair. Well, I'm not sure I understand the objection. What's not fair is that God would choose any. For all have sinned and deserve not a wedding feast, but a funeral. Without his choice, all would perish in their sin. With his choice, many become the very bride of Christ. The verse speaks of something else. They are elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Now that speaks of what we call the invisible-visible church distinction. What's that? The invisible church refers to the elect from who come to faith in Christ from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. This group exists from Adam to the eschaton, to the very end. The visible church, however, refers to the corporate gathering of believers throughout the world at any given time. Right now, this is the visible church that we're in. Though we tried hard to keep it pure, today it's composed of sheep and goats, wheats and tares, professing and falsely professing people. Now, there's something that binds this church together. It isn't programs. It isn't a church building. It isn't community outreach. It isn't political agreements. It isn't the latest leftist or right-wing cultural teaching that blows through the air. It is her charter of salvation. What's a charter? A charter is a document that original members sign when they enter into a covenant with one another. It could be a charter like the Mayflower Compact, or it could be a charter when beginning a new local church. That charter has the terms of the agreement written on it, and everybody signs it. Our charter is our common doctrine. One Lord, one faith, one birth. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians says, because there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Without this common doctrine, there is no unity. One doctrine equals oneness. Doctrine isn't supposed to divide. It's supposed to unite. It's what we believe together that binds us together. It creates us. We don't create it. If we believe nothing, or if we believe everything, then our oneness is a shadow and a trick. Now, oneness, unity, was one of the last things the Lord prayed for before going to the cross. Do you remember John 17? That they may be one even as we are one. This oneness does not mean perfect agreement on everything. For who agrees even with himself all the time? But it does mean that we agree on these essentials. One body, the church. Yes, many expressions, but still one church. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gives life. One hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. One faith, not our personal faith. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the faith once for all delivered that we've spoken about. One baptism, the baptism of the Spirit by water, which saves us through faith. One God, the Heavenly Father, over all things. Now, the song adds something else here. We bless one holy name. Jesus is the name above all names. We praise, worship, and adore him together for what he's done for us. It's why we exist, to worship the Lord. Then it says we partake one holy food, communion, the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ, our common meal. What does this do? It expresses our unity in Christ. One body, eaten together. The remembrance of his death for us. The hope of a wedding feast together with his church in heaven. We are all partakers of that one bread, Paul says. That we being one, being many, are one bread and one body. And then it says, to this hope we press ever onward, that ever forward with the truth of the gospel. Now, what is the hope? But that which is firmly believed about what that is not seen. Who hopes for what he already has, Paul says. There's a future glory that awaits the church that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Who can understand what God has prepared for those who love him and been called according to his purpose? To that end, the Lord has endued his bride, it says, with every grace to make it to the banquet hall. It is grace that was given to each one of us in accordance to the measure of Christ's gift. He has not left even a single Christian without both the grace of salvation and the graces of sanctification. He is the perfect giver of gifts. He knows precisely what each one needs. He fits each of us with the exact graces he wants us to have. He ensures that we will together press onward to the end by his Spirit together with his bride. The next line teaches us, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. Now, you might read that wrong. It's not speaking of us defending the Lord. God forbid that. Rather, it's the Lord who will defend his bride from all attacks, foreign and domestic, as we shall soon see. What does he say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was the text Stone chose here, but it seems to me he took the right idea from the wrong place, because this is not a picture of defense, but attack. The church will not perish because the divine warrior fights for her. He does so because he guides, sustains, and cherishes his bride, leading her, nourishing her, loving her always. He cannot help but fight for her, not only for a moment, but he is with her to the end. I will never leave or forsake you, my beloved. I am with you always to the very end of the world. The very last words of Matthew. That's the promise of the true and the faithful. Those words mean little, though, if there's not to be trouble in this world. And the next lines tell us about those enemies and the trouble. Though there be those that hate her. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the world. I know this because he gives a quote, a scripture text. Marvel not if the world hates you. The church is loathed by many in the world because they envy the bride of Christ with her personal position and special love that God has for her alone. The bride is not of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, John says. It's not just the world, though. It says false sons are in her pale. The churches in Galatia had to learn this. False brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. These are the goats, the tares, Those who sow discord, create factions, bear fruit for death for the bride to eat. We will see how in a moment. The song does not let us linger here just yet, because a word of hope is needed. Against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. In other words, whether someone is against the church or a foe of the church or a traitor within the church, the bride of Christ will prevail. Now, curiously, of the 37 or so texts cited for this song, only four come from the Old Testament. This is the first one. It comes from Micah. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Yes, the promises to the church are contained even in the Old Testament. We return to the enemy without and the enemy within. It says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed. The oppression can come from without. It could come from the CCP or Islam killing Christians. It can come from within, like the many sad wars that have taken place between Protestants in days gone by. The scorn comes from passersby. Peter says that false prophets arose among the people of old and are doing so in the churches now, bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. This causes many to follow their own sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. Now, Peter and the song use the word heresy, and I want to take a moment to talk about this. Heresy is a word that's thrown around far too lightly in our day, especially by Reformed people. Not everything is a heresy. There are differences of opinion, Paul says, over disputable matters that demand weaker and stronger brothers live in love with one another. There are levels of serious but not fatal error, things that can really cause the ship to wander off course. For example, Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And then there are first degree levels of heresy. These are those things that destroy the gospel and therefore the means of salvation. In my opinion, these are attacks on the objective doctrine of God and Christ in the creeds, and they're attacks on the subjective doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. All of these things have a tendency to rent the church asunder and to bring the waiting bride into great distress. But true heresy is the death blow to any local church, because in them there simply is no church. You don't have the Apostles' Creed there, you don't have a church. This in turn causes her to watch and wonder. What does it say next? Yet saints their watch are keeping, and their cry goes up, how long? The virgin awaits the coming of the Master with trimmed wick and oiled lamp. Watch unto prayer, we're reminded in 1 Peter. How long must we endure these attacks? How long must we put up with error and heresy that prevents people from being saved, or which makes their lives here and now much more difficult than it ought to be? How long must we have infiltrators come into our midst sowing discord? Psalm says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. Romans says, we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting. How long is only answered by our hope of the future when it says that night of weeping will soon become the morn of song. He quotes Isaiah 51, the redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing to Zion. And even now it's possible to taste this truth in a local church when God's word is present and there is grace and blessing. Have you experienced the goodness of the church yourself? All this toil and tribulation it talks about in the church, it's a curse of sweat and tears, fiery trials. Christians often do not understand even what they're working for. They don't see the end result. Sometimes they don't even see the fruit of their labor. Missionaries can go 30 years without a single convert. People often suffer for their work in the gospel. All this with the tumult, the noisy sound of a surrounding war. What's the war? The tumult of her war. It's a supernatural war, what it is. A war with death, a war with sin, a war with Satan. He cites Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in heavenly places. It's a war that many humans wage against the church to batter her walls, to break her supply lines, to crush her spirit, to instill doubt and fear and unbelief in the people. You think Jesus is really still with you? You think he will really lead you through all this simply by faith in him? You got to be kidding me. No. Paul says, in these things we are more than conquerors. In all this, it says, she waits the consummation. We don't have the fullness of what we're looking for yet. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Consummation is a conclusion, a goal, the end purpose for which she was betrothed. We know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The wedding night, eternal bliss, happiness with her deliverer, her savior, her love. Peace forevermore, it sings. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace between one another. The tumultuous noise of the war dies down. Toil and tribulation cease. The calm waters of life, the beautiful garden take over, and God blesses his bride with life. The next lines tease this idea out. Till when the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. He's talking about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is an idea of a corrupted church that the church militant's an idea that a corrupted church wants nothing to do with. It would rather capitulate to the world than to fight it. Disobedience is easier than faithfulness. But it's the church militant that is the church victorious, isn't it? A victory is only achieved after a fight, after a race, after a battle, after a war. Battles are not easy. Few want to fight because they cannot see. But we have longing eyes that perceive the vision glorious, the heavenly abode, the eternal state, life everlasting. Is that not worth the fight? It's this vision that takes the victorious church to her eternal rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Who needs rest? Is it not those who are working tirelessly, fighting unceasingly, growing weary to the bone, desiring to obey their master to the very end? We long and await for rest. But in the meantime, weariness and exhaustion can overcome even the strongest faith. Even the greatest warrior needs invigoration before the war is over. This comes again through the truth of the word penetrating into our soul like water into dry bones. The bride of Christ, it says, has union with God, the three in one. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus, John says. We're not alone. Union with Christ, especially through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul says the communion of the Holy Spirit with you. It's a mystical, spiritual, transcendent, metaphysical, sweet communion. Fellowship with God himself. A relationship between the creator and the creature of peace and love. It's a communion that's rooted in the past tense truth that our rest is already won. Because at the end of the day, with his help, we fight battles. Jesus has already won the war. Taken the punishment of our sin, he's arrested the devil, he's conquered death. Now, as we're going through the song, you might be tempted to think that the next lines would be the happy ones and the holy. This is because almost all hymnals have taken Stone's fifth and sixth stanzas and combined them into one. There's several lines that most of us never sing. That's why I wanted us to sing them today. The first sings of all her sons and daughters who by the master's hand are led through the deadly waters, repose in Eden land. Though we are the bride, we're also sons and daughters of the church. Cyprian long ago said this, no man can have God the Father if he does not have church as the mother. This is not a one-parent household of faith. Changing the metaphor here causes us to think of ourselves as children. The Heavenly Father takes our sacred little hand, scared little hand, and he leads us through the waters of death, like Israel walking through the Red Sea on dry land. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. Paradise is the word that takes us back to Eden. the site of the original marriage of the man and the woman, the perfect, safe, guarded, enclosed, pristine home of humanity. It says reposed in Eden land. What is that word? Reclining, rested, relaxing, refreshed, restored. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of men made perfect. When you sing that line, I think now you're better able to sing what you think comes next. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. See, to know the joys of a father leading his child through the waters of death itself, safe to Eden's watery paradise, does that not create happy people? To enter that paradise, they have to be holy people. People without sin, people without spot or blemish. So Jude says he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The holiness is marked by a lowliness and a meekness of spirit, like them, the meek and lowly. There is no room in the church for a haughty, prideful person if God has taken him to himself. Peter says, humble yourselves, that he may exalt you in due time. Before this, Peter had said, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the immeasurable or imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear. This passage is deeply contrary to the spirit of our age. How many egalitarians fight against this? Ooh, I have to be like that? If you don't like the analogy, then how can you possibly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the meek who inherit the earth. It is the lowly who are lifted up. The one who does not need to be first, who does not need to be known, who does not need to be powerful, who does not need to be the star, who does not need to usurp. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lift you up where? On high to dwell with thee. Now, again, many might stop there and say, well, that's the last word of the song about the bride, but this is mistaken. Especially important for our purposes in Revelation is the stanza almost always left out of the hymnals. There, past the border mountains, where the sweet veils the bride with thee by living fountains forever shall abide. See, Stone takes two of the last three citations for his poem from Revelation 21. He carried me to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The lyric reminds me of the longing hope of Moses, who died in the mountains, but he was only able to look upon the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember? How sad for Moses. But God takes his bride beyond the high vista, down through the valleys and the vales, into the promised land, to the place where there's living waters, the water of life. And forever she will abide here, for the Lamb shall lead them to the living fountains of waters. This is how Revelation concludes. Now I'm reminded here again, as I think about this song, think about Revelation, of the parallels in John's gospel to the bride of Revelation. The first is the wedding at Cana. You remember this? Chapter 2 of John. Jesus and his mother and the disciples are in attendance, but the wine runs out. Mary wants Jesus to do something about it, but he says, my time has not yet come. But the Lord wanted to give a sign that his people might believe in him. So he turns the water into the best wine of the party by a miracle. And everyone is shocked, because you don't save the best wine for last, because everybody's already wasted. God is saving the best wine for the wedding feast of the Lamb. You are invited. Will you come clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith and attend the party? There's also the Samaritan woman. She came to draw water, and Jesus asked her about her husband. Remember what she said? I have no husband. We saw the Babylon harlot sits upon the waters. Same idea. She says, I am not a widow. One's telling the truth. Jesus tells the woman at the well, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And Jesus remained there 2 days. One's in denial. Five kings have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When the seventh comes, he shall remain a little while. Don't be in denial. See the truth. When the Samaritan woman realized that she was talking to the Messiah, she ran and called for the people to come. And they came out of the city. It was as if Babylon was emptied at the sight of the groom. Jesus had offered her living water, but she did not understand it. The end of Revelation is nearly upon us, and at its very end, we hear the same call. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Come instead to the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. See what she is truly like, what God has fashioned her to be. Fall in love with the Savior, not as someone lusting from afar, not as someone cheating on another, not as someone secretly hiding a crush, but as the very bride of Christ. Come to love Christ's church as you have not loved her before. It's probably the most urgent need of the hour in civilization. You are not a Christian by yourself. You need the bride in all her glorious array and gifts and parts of the body to help you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who thirsts come. Let the one who will take the water of life without cost come. Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would open our hearts to see the truth. I thank you for this song that I've sung so many times and did not know the history of. Thank you for the desire of a man to want to overcome heresy in your church, not merely with heady theology, but also with things that will touch the heart. And I would pray that as we sing this song in days, years to come, that you might call to our mind something of your beautiful bride in the song to each of us. But today I pray, Lord, that you would do that especially for us, and especially as we come here to the Lord's Supper, as we take this foretaste of the great feast to come. I pray that you would make those who cannot participate because they haven't trusted in Christ desirous to know what it is to have a feast with the Lord himself, to be satisfied, to feed off of him, to know that he is there to defend and protect us. I pray that for each of us who know you, that partake of this together, that we would look around at one another and see that you're doing this for us as a body and not just as individuals, that we're not alone in this place, that we have one another, that you died for your church. Your church is your bride, and together we are just many, many parts that make up the whole. Thank you for the truth of your church, and I would ask that you will be glorified today as she is upheld before our eyes. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.